Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Father, first and foremost, we just thank you for how you've taken care of Calvary Fellowship. We thank you for what it is that you intend to do with us here in this place, and we thank you for how it is that we can expect that you will continue to take care of us as we're faithful to be true to the gospel. So Lord, we ask that this morning as we get into your word for a little while, that you would quicken our hearts and minds, that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Give us ears to hear this morning from you. Help us, Lord, and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. All right. Well, this is a supposed transcript of an actual radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in October 1995. Now listen very closely. The Americans said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." The Canadians responded, "Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." The Americans responded, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." The Canadians, "No, I say again, you divert your course." The Americans said, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship." And the Canadians responded, "We are a lighthouse. Your call." I don't know if that's true or not, but it's funny. It's good. And sometimes it's sinful arrogance that is an obstacle to faith in Christ, and other times it's willful ignorance. Most of the time, like in the opening illustration, it is a peculiar mixture of both, creating an obstacle for people when it comes to putting their faith in Jesus for salvation. We simply think that we know better and that we are the authority. But the bottom line is that this arrogance and ignorance are both symptoms of an even greater problem that we have, and that is our inherited fallen sinful disposition towards God and His ways. In our natural selves, we are more inclined towards the idea that we are the masters of our own fate, that we are the captains of our own soul, than we are to allow God to be the authority over us. You see, we are bent towards being the arbiters of our own truth, and our culture has taken this to the ultimate extreme, essentially relativizing everything so that every individual is their own ultimate authority. We say things like, "I'm glad that works for you. This is what works for me." Or, That's your truth, but this is mine, and they're both equally valid. And ironically, in an effort to be politically correct and tolerate everyone's perspective as equally true, for the sake of unity, we have created an environment that is even more fractured. It's made life more complicated, not more simple or peaceful. I think you can see that in our culture pretty clearly. And that's why I'm grateful that Jesus made the gospel so incredibly simple. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He made the truth simple so that we might embrace Him, so that we might recognize that He is the ultimate authority and that He is our ultimate rescue. And so in our story this morning, what we find is that Jesus leaves us no alternative but to embrace Him by faith. And in our short text, I want you to see these three things. I want you to see, number one, Jesus' willingness to wade into unbelief. And then number two, I want you to see the insidious characteristics of unbelief. And then third, I want you to see the sobering consequences of unbelief. So first, Jesus' willingness to wade into unbelief. It says here in verse 1, He says, He went away from there. So He went away from the earlier story, from Capernaum, and He goes to His hometown, which is obviously Nazareth. And His disciples followed Him. And then it says a little bit into verse 2, and on the Sabbath He began to teach in the synagogue. This is not Jesus' first visit to Nazareth. He has visited there before, once before at least, right after His temptation in the wilderness. He spent 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And the Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 4 that He, one of His first stops, was Nazareth. And He goes into Nazareth alone. He goes into their synagogue alone. And He goes into their synagogue on the Sabbath. And He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. We learn about this in Luke chapter 4. And He reads something from Isaiah chapter 60, or 61, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read it to you because this is so radical what it is that Jesus does here. Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah and He says this, or He reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says, and He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you get how radical that was for Jesus to do that? To open up the scroll of Isaiah and say, this is about me and it's fulfilled in your ears in my sitting here. You're looking at the fulfillment of this scripture. He is talking to you right now. That is pretty amazing. He essentially says, hey, it's all about me. And they were all amazed. But that amazement turned to contempt, and Jesus then confronted their unbelief, essentially telling them that Gentiles would believe. So they rejected Him, but then He responds with saying, hey, Gentiles are going to believe this message. Now, you talk to a Jewish crowd, and what do you think their response was? Like, oh, okay, now that changes everything, Jesus. Okay, that's great. Gentiles will believe. No, what they did was they created a mob, and they took Him outside of the synagogue to a cliff there in Nazareth, intending to throw Him off that cliff. And the story tells us that He powerfully walked right through them after they took Him out to that ledge. That was his first visit to Nazareth. And here, in Mark chapter 6, what we have is his second visit to Nazareth. Now, having already experienced this in Nazareth, it is kind of amazing that he's going back there to talk to these people, don't you think? This time, it says that he has his disciples. So he's giving these people in Nazareth another opportunity to embrace him. He's wading back into the dangerous place of where people have a violent unbelief towards him. Jesus is not only showing incredible courage, but he's showing an unfathomable mercy in coming back. He is determined to reach even the most defiant of people. How can he do this? Well, he trusted that nothing would happen beyond the Father's plan. They were safe. He knew what was going on. The reason he could first walk through the crowd is because his time hadn't come yet. And he could go back there now because he could trust the Father, because he knows his time has not come yet. And so Jesus is totally willing to wade into unbelief. I saw a video recently of a woman in South America fishing with pig flesh for piranhas. She was taking a considerable risk, right? She goes out on this rickety-dink boat dock, and the water is just filled with flesh-eating piranhas. She goes out on this little board from the boat dock. It looks like maybe it's a 2x6, but I don't know. It's probably a little bit bigger than that. She takes her 5-gallon bucket out there, and she's got her little bit of raw pork. And what she does is she takes that raw pork and she puts it in the water, and then all those piranhas begin eating the pig flesh, and she pulls it up, puts it over her bucket, shakes them off, puts it back in, shakes them off. It seemed like, when I was watching it, I was totally amazed because it seems, number one, incredibly dangerous. She's out there in flip-flops. You know, one of those fish, you know, slip off of that piece of pig flesh onto the board that she's on and kind of wiggles its way to your toe or something like that. That's not going to be pleasant, right? This is amazing. This is incredible. This is totally weird and scary to me watching it. She's acting like it's no big deal. Well, here's Jesus. Jesus puts on his waders, and he essentially goes out into a water that's full of piranhas. A bunch of people who are violently opposed to him, or at least they were previously violently opposed to him. And he's out there fishing for disciples. Kind of amazing thing. He represents here an incredible amount of mercy towards a people who previously wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, wanted to just throw him off a cliff. And so Jesus is willing to wade into unbelief. Second thing, the insidious characteristics of unbelief. Take a look at this. Verse 2, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? Why are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The first thing I want you to notice about this unbelief is that it's suspicious, rather than being open to considering the message and the messenger. The people are amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. That's what that word means, to be astonished. They're amazed to the point of being overwhelmed by the message and works of Jesus, but they're suspicious. They acknowledge that his message is intriguing and that he has done miracles. The evidence is unquestionable. Okay, he's been doing miracles all around the Galilee region. And the other Gospels tell us that it's been even wider than that. So the stories that are likely circulating around about Jesus are plentiful concerning the miracles that he's performed. And so the evidence is unquestionable. He has wrought many incredible miracles. This is totally indisputable. But what they do is they question the source of his wisdom and his miraculous abilities. Take a look at it again. They say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're questioning the source of his wisdom and his miraculous abilities. Now remember, in our story in Mark, his family, his own family, thinks he's nuts. Right? His mom and his brothers have previously come to him in another occasion and said, you know, Jesus, we just, come on, you're being a little radical here. We need to take you home. You're a little out of your mind. So I want to take you back to Nazareth where we can keep you safe. And Jesus responded with, well, who really is my mother and who really is my brothers and my sisters? And he looked around at the people around him, right? And said, the ones who listen to the word of God and do the word of God, these are my brothers and sisters. Kind of a radical thing to say, especially when your mom is in the room or near the room. So remember that, but then also remember that the religious leaders believe and are propagating the idea that Jesus is possessed by a devil. You remember that story? And Jesus responded with, hey, you'd better be careful. In doing this, you're very close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he gave a wonderful parable there about how he is the one binding the strong man, getting his goods. The strong man being Satan, and the thief there being Jesus, plundering his house. A wonderful thing, but we got to recognize that although all these stories are circulating about Jesus, with the miracles and the things that he is teaching, that there are also these other things that are circulating. His mom and his brothers think he's mad, and the religious leaders are spreading around the idea that he's possessed by a devil and that he does his work by the devil. So they're suspicious. Their overwhelming amazement is not favorable. They may be interested, but they're very, very suspicious. And why? What do you think they're saying? They're saying things like this. How can he say that? Why would they be thinking this? Well, because he taught with authority, as though when he spoke, God spoke. That's why people were amazed with Jesus in the synagogues when he taught. It's because he taught as one who had authority. And what that means is that he was not relying upon commentaries and other rabbis or anything. He relied upon his authority and his authority alone as though he were God. Well, imagine that. He spoke with amazing authority, but imagine yourself in the crowd when somebody is speaking in that manner, and he's speaking in such a way that it's almost as if he knows you better than you know yourself. And remember his message is that he is the fulfillment of all that they've been waiting for and all that they're looking forward to, and that they must repent and believe this good news from God. Mark chapter 1. This is a radical message that he's bringing to them about himself. He's constantly putting himself in the center of everything, saying, look at me, I'm the fulfillment of it all. I am the fulfillment of all your hopes and all your dreams. I'm the one that you're looking forward to. Follow me. Repent and follow me. This message is an amazing message. So that's the first thing I want you to see. They were suspicious of him rather than interested in the way that we think of being interested. They weren't open to his message. Instead, they were suspicious. The other thing I want you to see is that unbelief believes it is well informed while actually being willfully blind. Look at what they say. They say, is this the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and so on and so forth? And his sisters are here with us. And they took offense at him. You see, they had a familiarity with Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. They were familiar with his family, familiar with his brothers and his sisters. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They knew how often he went to synagogue. They observed the dynamic of his family. And frankly, to them, Jesus is just an ordinary blue-collar worker like them. He's a carpenter. which meant that he probably worked with stones as well as wood. He's just a carpenter. He's a blue-collar worker, just like us. Just look at him. Their familiarity bred contempt, but only because they are contemptible. Think about that. And not aware of it. They will not allow someone other than themselves to be the authority, especially someone they are so familiar with. What they're essentially saying is, we know Messiah and you're no Messiah. They are derogatory towards Jesus. The Son of Mary is what they call him, which is probably a hint at the fact that they are making fun of the scandal that likely surrounded his birth, implying that he was the result of a sinful relationship his mother had. Because usually, you were known by your father's name, not your mother's name. So they say, isn't this the son of Mary? And we know his brothers. I mean, just look at them all there. All four of them. They think he's mad. And we know his sisters. So I read an article this morning which indicated that in Gaza, you know where Gaza is, it's Israel, but we're calling it Gaza. In Gaza, they doused with gasoline and torched 15 tons of Snickers bars. 15 tons of Snickers bars. After a recall was placed on the Snickers bars over one little piece of plastic found in one Snickers bar somewhere else. Wow, that seems a little extreme to me. They had pictures of these Palestinian Arabs putting these boxes into this big pit and dousing it with gasoline and lighting these things. Apparently, that the article said that a few boys snagged a few before they torched them all. Smart boys. But here's the deal. They were suspicious. So they got rid of those Snicker bars. And they were actually being willfully blind. I mean, come on. 15 tons of Snickers. One little piece of plastic, you know, why don't you just be careful when you eat it? All right? Right? They're being suspicious and they're being willfully blind. That's the insidious characteristics of unbelief. Unbelief in this case, in our story, looks at the message and the messenger, and it thinks that it knows more than it really does. Now think about all the excuses that you hear, maybe some of the excuses that you've used. I know there's some of the excuses I've used. The excuses people use in order to not believe in Jesus. Oh yes. I remember telling some Christians who were telling me the gospel and talking to me about Jesus, and I spoke to them as if I really knew about the subject of the Crusades. I said, yeah, but what about those Crusades that happened? You know, trying to pretend that I really knew about all the ins and outs of what was going on there in those at that time. Yeah, that's what unbelief looks like. It's willfully blind. And it's suspicious of the messenger and the message. And the last thing I want you to see is the sobering consequences of unbelief here. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." So the first thing that you see is there is a rebuke from the one who really has the authority. There's a rebuke. Jesus tells them that he is more than merely a teacher, that he is a prophet. Now, a prophet is one who is set apart by God to speak on behalf of God the very words of God. That's what a prophet is. Now, we know he's more than a prophet. The Gospel of Mark makes it very clear from the very beginning, he is the Son of God. that here he calls himself a prophet, and a prophet is one who is set apart by God to speak on behalf of God the very words of God. Jesus puts himself in the place of one who must be heard and who must be listened to. He speaks for God. And the familiar proverb he's using is a warning to get their attention. He is essentially saying to them, listen to yourselves and look at yourselves. This proverb does not have to be true of you. You do not have to let your familiarity with me breed contempt in you. You can actually believe what it is that you know has been going on in my ministry. You can actually believe if you will just turn and embrace me. If you will just repent. Stop believing that you know more about me than you really do. Yes, I'm a carpenter. Yes, I'm the son of Mary. But that's just a little bit of who I am. I'm so much more than that, and you need to listen to me. I am a prophet. I'm one who speaks the very words of God. You should listen to me. Then there's a sad commentary on the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. First, it says that he was unable to do a mighty work there. Now, be careful with that, because his ability to do the miraculous is not the issue. It's their hard-hearted response to him that is the issue. Because he is the omnipotent Son of God. Any lack of him performing miracles is him willing himself to hold back from performing miracles. It's not his inability that's the issue here. He has the ability. It is not that he could not, but that he would not do many miracles because of their unbelief. And then the second thing we see is that the Son of God marveled because of their unbelief. It startled Jesus. The only other time Jesus mentioned, or Jesus is mentioned as marveling at something, is when a Roman centurion comes asking for his servant to be healed. And that Roman centurion says to Jesus, hey, all you've got to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. This is a Gentile saying this to Jesus. And Jesus turns to everybody else and it says that he marveled at this faith. And he says, there's nobody in Israel like this guy. There's nobody in Israel like this guy. This is real, genuine faith. And he spoke the word and the servant was healed. Jesus marveled at that. But here, he's marveling at unbelief. The people here had been given an enormous amount of light, and they willfully rejected him. Their unbelief is palpable, and it startles even Jesus. Now, of all things, of all people, you want to be startled. It's not Jesus, and it's not because of your unbelief that you want him to be startled with you or surprised. And here he marvels at their unbelief. Why? Because they had so much light available to them. I mean, listen to what they're saying. They're saying, how is he doing these miracles? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? They're saying, he is worth listening to and he's done miracles. And they stumble over what they think is ordinary about him. And then the last thing you see is that he moved on to other villages, allowing them to remain in their unbelief. He said, fine. I'll move on. I'll move on to other villages. This is not to say that they never had another opportunity, but the Gospels don't record another visit to Nazareth. Essentially, that tells us that Jesus will not remain where there is no faith. He'll move on. Jesus leaves us no alternative but to embrace him by faith. And so I want you to think about three things as we go away from here. And the first thing is that their rejection of Jesus is ultimately an indictment against all of humanity. Why? Well, consider the amount of light they had available to them, and they still did not believe. They still did not believe. All that light, all that revelation, and they still did not believe. What does that say about humanity? That says that our hearts are sick, desperately sick, that they need to be fixed, because even with all of those miracles, even with all that great teaching that they're receiving from Jesus personally, they weren't embracing Him. And that says something about humanity. You see, because we do this, we're no different than them. We say things like this to God. We say, hey, prove yourself to me and then I'll believe. Prove yourself to me and then I'll believe. But it doesn't work that way. Do you know what you're doing when you say something like that? That's telling God that He must submit to your own terms. To your terms. You're essentially making yourself God over God. Oops. Yeah, there is a couple things that you should know about life on earth. And one of them is, there is a God, and the other one is, you're not Him. Okay, but we do things like this all the time. We do stuff like this all the time. We essentially make ourselves God over God. And it doesn't work that way. Instead, He says to us, believe, and I'll prove myself faithful beyond your wildest expectations. He is the Lord, and you must come to Him on His terms, not your own. You don't make your own deal with God. It doesn't work that way. He's made the covenant, and you believe in Him. And when you believe in Him, then He proves Himself to be faithful. And He certainly does. The second thing I want you to think about is that their rejection of Him is the precursor of His ultimate rejection, which God designed for their and our salvation. So that Jesus can say, along with Joseph, as for you, Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. Remember, he's talking to his brothers who sold him off into slavery, into Egypt. And this is what he says to them after everything is said and done. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that incredible? You see, because we get to the end of Jesus' life and he is rejected ultimately by the people and he goes to the cross because of it. But God designed it that way and he brought incredible good from it, because the cross is where our sin and unbelief are clearly seen and death is the penalty. What we see when we look at the cross is God's response to sin. And actually, that is a loving thing for God to do for us. Because what he is essentially saying is, that's my son on the cross, and that's what your sin looks like. That's the response I have towards your sin. This is the penalty that must come down upon you if you don't embrace my son. That's what he's saying with the cross. But he's also saying this with the cross. This is where God's love for us is clearly seen. Since he sent his son to absorb the penalty of our sin and unbelief in our place. Jesus said, remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that doesn't remove the responsibility to turn towards Jesus and embrace what it is that he's done on your behalf. His rejection here is a precursor to what is eventually going to happen down the road in Jerusalem when he is rejected ultimately for our good. And his resurrection from the dead proves his words, it is finished. Think about that. He's risen from the dead, and what the resurrection tells us, what we're going to be celebrating in a couple weeks, it says to us, it really is finished. Your sins are paid for. There was purpose to my being rejected and my being crucified. And I've risen from the dead to prove that what I said on the cross really did happen. It is finished. Your sins are paid for. So it's a precursor. The third thing I want you to think about is this. Their rejection of him is a precursor to the rejection Christians inevitably will face in this world. Jesus says this. In John 15, verse 20, he says this. Remember that word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Speaking to his disciples the night before he'll be crucified, he says, remember that they hated me first. In other words, they're gonna hate you. They're going to persecute you. So when it happens, do not be surprised. My goodness, this should be incredibly encouraging for us and powerful in helping us be strong in our faith, especially since Jesus, who is the greatest evangelist who ever walked the earth, he's the Son of God after all. I think he got the message right. Okay? He's the Son of God. He got the message right. And his own family won't believe in him. Not yet. They certainly do later. So you can be incredibly encouraged. Why? Because if you're out there sharing the gospel, you can actually be encouraged when people say, hey, no thanks, don't want that. Why? Because you're actually participating in the sufferings of Christ when you do that, which I know is something that you don't necessarily think that you ought to rejoice in, but actually Paul tells us that we ought to rejoice in the reality that we suffer along with Jesus when we're persecuted like that. Listen, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive. It tells us that we are sinful, that we need our lives changed by somebody else, that we can't do it on our own. It tells us that we're not the captains of our souls, that we're not the masters of our fate. It tells us, especially as Americans, everything that we hate to hear. Unless you're really hearing him and you've recognized that you are in great, great need. And that you can turn nowhere else but to Jesus. That message is offensive and people aren't going to like it. But there are going to be some who hear the message and embrace Jesus and get saved. And that will be really encouraging. But don't allow for persecution, for rejection to get you down. It happened to Jesus. And he's right there along with you in the midst of it when it happens. So be faithful to share the message with people. They need to hear it, whether they want to or not. And let God deal with them. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness towards us, helping us see the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in mighty ways in the community of Shelton, wherever we might be. Lord, we want to be a testimony and a witness to the great mercy that you show, the great love that you show in sending your Son on our behalf. So please, Lord, empower us. Pour out your Spirit upon the Christians here at Calvary Fellowship, but upon Christians everywhere in this area, so that we all might together lead people to you. Lord, help us in this endeavor. We need your help. Strengthen us and enable us to do these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.